Good morning. I always feel like we're remiss if we don't welcome our live streamers. So let's give them a big wave, because I know they're out there looking. At least I hope my wife is, if nobody else. As the call to worship, we responsibly read Psalm 84, which is the scripture for today. Understanding the nation of Israel, its people, its geography, its culture, and its population is really important and helpful to us in appreciating their faith and commitment at the time of the writing of the Psalm 84. The psalm was written about 600 B.C., and the conjecture is, because there is no accurate knowledge, that there were about 100 million people on the whole face of the earth. Today, there are 7.6 billion, and by 2050, there will be 9.7 billion people on the earth. So given these statistics and the magnitude of peoples, the extended so-called civilized geography, and the exploding population of the world, how much more important is it for us to find sanctuary? Here's a map of Israel about the time of the writing. And this will help you, I know you can't see it that well, but it will help you understand the world that the Israelites saw at that time. It's contained in a fairly small area. And it's important as we begin to talk about this that we define some words. First of all, the title of the sermon is Seeking Sanctuary, which is what this psalm is all about. But what is sanctuary, and where do we find it? In Hebrew, the name for sanctuary is mikdas, which means holy. That's what the word actually means. But from that word, over the evolution of time and definitions, came the word sanctuary. It all started back in Exodus 25:10, when Moses received the command from God to build an ark of acacia wood. And the ark was designed to contain, we all know, the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, also known as the Pentateuch. And so the ark was also to be a symbol to the Israelites of God's presence among them. Remember, at this point, they were wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Think about that, 40 years. And God has told Moses, let's do something to help people acknowledge that I am with you wherever you are. And so from the Ark of the Covenant, there had to be some protection as they're camping out in the desert and moving from place to place. And so they built a tent over the Ark. And that tent became known as a tabernacle. And then eventually, when they... You're getting 2,600 years of history here in about 2 seconds. Eventually, when they settled in Israel, then they built a temple. But this is after wandering around for 40 years and the several things that happened between then and when Solomon became king. It's really interesting to note in the commentaries, there's a lot of conjecture about who wrote this, which I'll get into in a little bit. But even John Calvin, with all of his knowledge and everything he did to found Reformation, especially for us Presbyterians, he thinks that David wrote this psalm. Well, when this psalm was written, David was dead because Solomon was king, and the temple was not built until Solomon became king, and David had already passed on the glory by then. So the New Testament writers pick up on this pretty well, but there's been this evolution from ark to tabernacle to temple, and then with the expansion of Judaism and eventually Christianity to sanctuaries, which is what we call this place that we're sitting in today. So the New Testament writers were, for the most part, pretty familiar with this concept of sanctuary, and they looked at the Jerusalem sanctuary complex in helping them understand that. You might recall a couple of months ago, David, not King David, did a couple of sermons on the temple. and the outer court and the inner court of the temple. So if you reference back to that, it'll help you put this a little bit more in context. So these New Testament writers, especially in Hebrews, began talking about what is a heavenly sanctuary and that how does that influence what we understand as our earthly sanctuary. It's a model or a pattern for the earthly sanctuary. And he continues, and if you want to read it, it's in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. And all that brings us to an understanding of our sanctuary today. Now, there are many secular sanctuaries. They're known as golf courses, swimming pools, tennis courts, beaches, coastal and mountain retreats, cruises, vacations, health clubs, and the list goes on. But there is a clear distinction between the sacred, remember, sanctuary means holy, and the secular meaning of the word. Some of those that I mentioned aren't necessarily holy sanctuaries. So to get the most of these sanctuaries, for most people, it probably requires that they take a trip. So the next word that we hear that we may not understand that well is pilgrimage. What is a pilgrimage? The general definition of the word is that it is a journey or search of spiritual significance, a journey to a shrine or a location of importance to a person's belief and faith. So this Psalm 84 sings. Remember, the Psalms are songs or poems to begin with. But this psalm sings of God's people traveling to Jerusalem and taking their pilgrimage to the temple, and also of their elation and joy when they arrive. Now, you can imagine this. They're traveling across the wilderness for who knows how long, and they come up on this magnificent city and the temple. It would be like, if you want to talk about a secular temple, it would be like people going to Las Vegas. It's out in the middle of the desert. There's nothing around it. And all of a sudden, you come upon this glorious, grand city that has lights galore, and everywhere else around it, it's totally dark. So they've been traveling through the wilderness all this time, and they come upon this place. And it's the most expressive thing that they can do to shout their joy and adoration, not only for seeing it, but also for completing the trip. Zion was a special hilly area in the southeast section of Jerusalem. It was kind of the Beverly Hills of Jerusalem, if you will. And its area was extended when the temple was built, because the temple was built on top of Mount Zion. So in the Old Testament, there's many places where either Jerusalem or Zion are used to describe this area. And so there were Zionists there. We know about Zionists. Well, they came from that area. They came from the Beverly Hills of Jerusalem. And Zion was Jerusalem's most beloved name because it denoted strength, tradition, history, pride, faith, and loyalty. And it was a happy place with happy people. Now, there it may break away from what Hollywood is like. If you compare Zion to Hollywood. There are seven psalms that are attributed to the Zionists, the people that lived in that area of Jerusalem. And because of that, the important thing to realize is that Psalms 46, 99, and 135 celebrate that in Zion, God was uniquely present. So they believed that when they got to the temple, they were in closer, more intimate presence with God than they could be anywhere else in their life. So, with that very brief background, let us attend to God's word in Psalm 84. First of all, the first four verses say, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O God Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Almighty God, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are forever praising you." Selah. Whoa. Where'd that come from? Selah. Now, in many psalms, there are sections that end with this word, Selah. Nobody knows for sure what it means. But yesterday, as I was working on this sermon, it struck me that, you know, when we prepare for a sermon, we read all kind of commentaries and everybody's understanding of what the passage means. But there are commentaries, and then I came up with this new word. There are conjectionaries. Remember that word. If it ever ends up in the dictionary, remember you heard it here first. Conjectionaries. Because some of these writings just kind of boggle your mind because they try too hard to put it in a context of our Christianity, which is fine because, you know, throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, they're anticipating the Messiah coming. But that doesn't mean you can mess around with the exegesis of that passage and make it what you want it to be in order to make the point that you want to make. You should be studying it from the point of what is it telling us, given where they are and where we are, and how do we apply God's word to our situation today. So anyway, this sanctuary idea is very important. In verses 1 and 2, there's first of all this enthusiastic response upon first seeing the temple and being so excited about it. He says, "How lovely is your dwelling place! My soul yearns, even faints, for the court of the Lord." And then in verses 3 and 4, they express the happiness of those who reside there. And there's a little bit of enviousness here, because the psalmist writes not only what we're going to talk about later, but he also writes, "The swallows and the sparrows can nest within the temple, and I can't." Interesting, huh? That they would have that kind of streak of jealousy. But happy is the key word here. Verses 4, 5, and 12 all talk about it being happy. And when we're here in our sanctuary, hopefully we are happy. And happiness is knowing that we are in the presence of God, aware of His presence among us, and we hope that He is looking at us. We are here to praise Him, but we also hope, as the Israelites did when they arrived in Jerusalem, that He would see them and show favor upon them. So in our Judeo-Christian theology, sanctuary is not a place where people go to get away from or to escape into or to be protected from something or someone. And in our current culture, we're using the word sanctuary in that way many times. It's a getting away from, running away from something that's dangerous. We talk about sanctuary cities and sanctuary states. And that is not the holy word for sanctuary. Holy is the word for sanctuary, not running away from something. So, a holy place where we find the closest intimacy to God. And in the second part of verse 2, it's telling us that we derive power from the presence of God. It is a place that derives power from the presence of God. Even though it sits here, we're on our own Mount Zion hill, you might say, and we're sitting in this sanctuary. The sanctuary's power is not because we are here. It's because God is present here among us. And it's important to recognize and realize that. I think I have this later on in my script, but I cringe every time I hear somebody call this place an auditorium or a room. I cringe because that means they don't understand what a sanctuary is about. This is not an auditorium. This is not a room. This is not an assembly hall. This is a sanctuary. And we've got to remember that if we want to understand that here is where God comes to see us. We're not coming to see Him. He's coming here to see us and give us His grace and love and mercy and peace and forgiveness and understanding and salvation. So the psalmist is celebrating his pilgrimage because he's arrived. He finally got there. And he's envious too, as I mentioned, because of the sparrows and sloth. So then in verses 5 through 7, it says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." So strength is the emphasis here. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Do you know that the Hebrew word for strength is Oz, like the Wizard of Oz and Dr. Oz? It means strength. So the Wizard of Oz, we know what kind of strength he did and did not have. And I think there are some people who are just absolutely in love with Dr. Oz. But it's interesting to note that, because it's derived from knowing that at the end of their journey, they would be as close to God as they believed that they could ever be. And so that expectation and determination kept them going. No matter what was happening, they were continually making the journey. And they were seeking sanctuary to travel to that most holy place. And when that building, that temple, was in sight during Solomon's reign, it became the center of faith. Everybody in Israel believed that Jerusalem and Mount Zion and the temple was the center of their faith. And in these verses, we hear about the pilgrims passing through the Valley of Baca. This is a really interesting one, but I think it should be fairly easy for us to understand. Let's, for the sake of comparison, assume that you live in Blythe and that you walked here today. How many of you would have made it? There are people out there watching on live stream that didn't make it, and they may be 5 minutes away. But there may be many good legitimate reasons for that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not being judgmental or critical. I'm just saying that it's fairly easy for us to get here compared to what it took for the Israelites to get to Jerusalem. First of all, the Valley of Baca is very similar to the Coachella Valley, if you look at it. If you understand what you read here in its description. Now, I must tell you that nobody knows for certain that there even is a Valley of Baca. If you look on that map I showed earlier, it's not there. If you look on any map of Israel during the time that this psalm was written, there is no Valley of Baca. So could it be symbolism? It's always a possibility. But it's easy for us to understand because we live here. Israel is 260 miles from north to south, and its width at its widest point is 71 miles, and at its closest point, narrowest point, it's 9.6 miles. So it's not that big an area. It's a little bit bigger than the Coachella Valley, but if you turn the Coachella Valley up, perpendicular, and Israel runs this way, Coachella Valley runs this way, you could almost do an overlay. Coachella Valley would be a little bit smaller, which is good. It keeps us humble that way. But it is very similar in terrain and very similar in conditions. It would be like living in the Coachella Valley back in these days, a couple thousand years ago. People that have lived here for a long time, like since the 50s, talk about how much has changed. That it was virtually a dirt road from Palm Springs to Indio. And don't we wish it still were? But the fact that people could travel up to 132 miles to get to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is basically right in the middle and to the right of the center of Israel. So, given those mileages, if they were in Israel, they could walk up to 132 miles. So these pilgrims made the valley, what we are told, a place of springs or oases, similar to Palm Springs, Indian Wells, desert hot springs, where they would go and find natural water springs, and that would become one of their resting points along the pilgrimage. They would stop there for the night and set up their tent and get refreshed. And then it talks about going from strength to strength. So these springs could be a couple of things. They could be a place where they got refreshed, and then they would grow stronger and travel more and more, because the strength-to-strength notion can be interpreted in a couple of ways. It could even mean that as they were coming along the pilgrimage, they were picking up people. Other people were joining them at various points along the pilgrimage because everybody was headed for Jerusalem, because you were required to make this pilgrimage once a year. So the strength-to-strength has a couple different connotations, I think. And remember, again, this is a song and it has great symbolism, much like a parable. This author could be making the juxtaposed comparison of the pain and struggle of life's journeys until we finally end up in that holy place where we meet God intimately. You can see that, right? Tell me yes, you understand what I'm saying. That it could be just a parable, like Jesus told parables. They weren't really real stories. This may not have been. But then it leads us to the point of who was the author of this thing. And this is really important. The psalmist moves to a petition in verses 8 and 9. He's asking that the king should be anointed there. So we're not going to get into that one at all. But in verse 10, he says, "Better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere." Now, the psalm is attributed by most commentators to having been written by a member of the Korah family, K-O-R-A-H. And they were known as the Korahites. They were mentioned in Exodus and several times in 1 and 2 Chronicles and in the book of Numbers. And there were at least seven generations from this family that are mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And it seems like they had three major professions. They were gatekeepers, musicians, and chefs or culinary specialists. And given that, many commentators conclude that a gatekeeper, kind of a person with one foot within the wall and another foot outside the wall, wrote this psalm, because that was a person who could see people coming and know the travails they had gone through to get there, and then see them going into the holy city. And it seemed to resonate that this psalm was written with a little bit of poetic hyperbole, you might say, by saying better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. And we're going to sing that in a little bit, by the way, which is a cool song. But it resonated throughout the Judeo-Christian tradition since this psalm was written. There's probably hundreds of songs that mention this psalm. And this psalm is regarded as one of the most joyful psalms in the book of Psalms. By being in his sanctuary, where our awareness of his presence is intensified and magnified, he is the one to whom we go. So this psalmist knew how joyful these people were when they were coming into Jerusalem and going up to the temple. One person has written, and I couldn't find out the source, but it's a great quote. He said, "If there is to be heaven on earth, it is in praising God, in continually praising him." And there's no more holy place to do that than in this sanctuary. And it's an opportunity and an obligation we have to bring others along on the pilgrimage that brings us back here every time. Along the way, family, friends, neighbors, those in need, those seeking a new life in Christ should come and join us together and become as happy and fulfilled and determined to come closer to God by the love and invitation of Jesus Christ. So you are in the right place at the right time. And now in today's world, sanctuary for the Jewish people is still in Jerusalem, for the Islamic people in Mecca, for Mormons, it's Salt Lake City, and for Eco-Presbyterians, maybe Santa Barbara? No, not quite yet. That's where Eco's headquarters is based. Okay, so but that's not a sanctuary. In Protestantism, the sanctuary is our sanctuary. There is no hierarchy or higher place to go than right here. This is where you belong. So this is our holy place. This is where we are to worship. And to participate in reverent worship, celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do today, to baptize, which we do way too seldom, to celebrate lives of those who have passed away, which we do way too often, to sing, which is great, to hear sacred music, to discuss theology and ecclesiastical issues, to do church, as some people would say. And we fulfill our commitment to becoming a flourishing church as we become encouraged and fulfilling and becoming a flourishing church, I would encourage each one of you that beginning today and in the future days, weeks, months, and years, that you look at your pilgrimage to the sanctuary as an opportunity to pick up a couple people along the way and bring them with you. That's called evangelism. And we can do a much better job of that if we recognize that we are doing people a favor, giving them an opportunity that they will never have in their life unless we invite them and encourage them to come and experience the joy and thanksgiving we have in knowing God through Jesus Christ.